1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Jill. Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you. My name's Alex. Can I add my welcome to that of Diana? Great to see so many of you here today. As we come to this passage, let me pray for us. Lord God, we do thank you that you speak to us in the words of Scripture and that you tell us about life, obedience, and all the great things you have done for us in Jesus. But we confess that we're often hard of hearing and hard of understanding. We need your help by your Spirit so that we rightly understand your word and apply its truths to our lives. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you're into famous last words. I find them occasionally interesting. Say, for instance, William Gladstone, one of the British prime ministers who died in 1898. Apparently, his last words were, "I feel a lot better." Or you have Oscar Wilde, the famous novelist, who whilst expiring in a hotel room in Paris, was reputed to have said, "That wallpaper is killing me. One of us will have to go." Now, of course, speaking about death is uncomfortable. Whilst most of us want to avoid talking about death, none of us can avoid facing death. Live long enough and you'll face death in the loss of a loved one before eventually you face your own death. Death has a 100% strike record. Now, we're in a series looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and he speaks into them about the foundations of the Christian faith. And in this passage, they have a question in the background. They're concerned about death. Because what you think happens to you after death will affect how you face death. It will dramatically affect how you live your life. And Paul is telling them that Christianity gives you something to face death. It gives you a secure hope. And he begins talking about that secure hope straight from the beginning. Verse 13, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. In the background, the Thessalonians have a question. What happens to those people who've already died? Now, Paul begins answering this question by giving a double negative. He says, we do not want you to be people who grieve without hope. Or in other words, we want you to be people who grieve hopefully. We want you to grieve with hope. It's incredibly balanced. See, on the one hand, firstly, Paul is saying Christians grieve. Now, the Bible does not endorse a stoic approach to death, that we face death calmly and that it does not affect us at all. No, Paul says Christians grieve. In fact, one of the most remarkable examples of grief in the entire scriptures is when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. He did not face death cheerfully or calmly. In fact, when Jesus saw Lazarus' sister Mary, he wept. When he arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, he was quaking with rage. Jesus knew what would happen, that he would raise Lazarus, and yet he was still angry. He was grieving. Now, how is it possible, if Jesus is the Lord of the world, to be angry at something in his world? Well, it's because death is an intruder. It's not how things are supposed to be. We're not supposed to get weaker and decay. We're not supposed to die. That's not part of God's original design. Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 4 that death entered into the world when we sinned. When we push God to the sidelines of our lives, when we make ourselves or something else in our lives Lord, everything breaks down. We become broken. Life becomes broken, and death is part of that. Now, often when people try to figure out life without God, when they try to find meaning and purpose in life without God, one of the ways they try to explain death is by saying, it's a natural part of life. You know, don't be afraid of it. So, for instance, the atheist activist Alan Lee once wrote an article in The Guardian when he said, if you throw off the shackles of religion, you can embrace a more enlightened view of life, which means that neither fearing nor denying death, but gracefully accepting it as an inevitable part of the human experience. Now, just think about whether that would be any comfort to the mother of 3 young children who's just been diagnosed with a terminal cancer, or to the father who's called at 2 a.m. to see if he can come and identify the body of his 19-year-old son, or to the young woman who's standing by the grave of the love of her life who's just been killed in a tragic workplace accident. Chin up, it's just part of the human experience. Well, yes, death is part of the human experience, but when facing death, whether it's the sudden and unexpected loss of someone who is young or the gentler departure of an aged friend, there is something within us that profoundly protests at something that feels incredibly wrong. So Paul says Christians grieve. But secondly, we're to grieve with hope. Let me clarify something. Paul is not saying that other religions never speak about hope after death, that they do not entertain some kind of hope for the afterlife. No, instead, he's talking about the uniqueness of Christian hope. It's like he's telling us, I want you to contrast the Christian hope with everything else that is offered to you out there. I want you to see how the Christian hope is better than everything else that is offered. And he speaks about this Christian hope in verse 14. He says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. This Christian hope is based on two historical events, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, he bore the burdens of our own brokenness and sin. That means his death was a substitution for us. He bore the penalty that we should have borne, and in doing so, can provide forgiveness with God. We can have a relationship with God. But the incredible claim of Christianity is that Jesus didn't just stay dead. The tomb was empty. Jesus rose to life. And if the resurrection really is true, then that means everything that Jesus claimed about himself is also true. He really is the Son of God. He really is the one who can provide us forgiveness. He really is the one who has authority over death because he conquered it. And if he conquered death, he can give us eternal life. But do you see the implications of this? The hope and the comfort. Because Paul wants to speak about what happens to those people, what happens to Christians who die. And he said, remember in verse 4, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, if you're a Christian, death does not break your union with Christ. We will follow the same path. Just as Jesus died and rose again, we too, as Christians, will follow the pattern that Jesus established. We'll walk the road that he began. We will die and rise again. Do you see the incredible comfort and hope that that brings? Because if you've had a Christian friend or your Christian spouse, your husband or your wife, or your Christian mother or father or child depart, if they've died, then Paul is saying that something so profound happens to them when they believe in Christ that death does not even break that union. Death does not break that incredible bond. But not just that. Paul goes further. Because in the background, remember again, these Thessalonians were worried about the status of those Christians who had already died. Would they be forgotten about? And Paul says no. Because he says in verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, we are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. See, they're worried that God will forget about those who have already died. But Paul is saying, far from the fact, they will precede us. And Paul speaks about the coming of the Lord. In the original language, this phrase is translated with the word parousia. And that's a technical term that was used to describe the official visits of a king or the Roman emperor to a city in his domain. His entourage will come in all its pomp and ceremony. And a detachment, a delegation of people would come from the city and go out to greet and welcome the king. And Paul is saying, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all his splendor, far from being forgotten, those who have died in Christ will go out first to meet our king when he returns. Now, do you understand what this Christian hope is? Because it's important that you're not confused by this. You know, the Christian hope is different to the English word for hope. You know, the English word for hope means a desire for something, but you're not certain whether it'll actually come. The Christian understanding for hope is different. It is something that you are sure about. It is certain. It's a life-shaping, joyful certainty of something that will be offered to you, of something that will come. Now, all religions speak about death and the afterlife, but in some general way, they say to you that you've got to pass the test. You've got to be good in order to enter into the afterlife. But we know as that we approach death that we have not lived our lives as we ought. We haven't even come close to living our lives as we ought. And so quite understandably, we're enslaved by this fear of death. But Christianity is different. It doesn't leave you to face death on your own, holding up the record of your own life, your achievements, your accomplishments, your morality, and hoping that that will be enough. No, instead, Christianity speaks of a Savior who has conquered death and who pardons you and who covers you with his love. And once you believe in Jesus, an incredible bond happens that death does not break. And so therefore, you can say, I know someone who has gone to the grave and come out. I know someone who has died and risen again. Therefore, death will not be the final word on me. In May 1787, a young Englishman by the name of Samuel Peyton was convicted and sentenced to 7 years imprisonment for the heinous crime of stealing a watch. And he was sent, along with 744 other convicts, to the other side of the world, to Sydney, on what became known as the First Fleet. This was the first wave of European settlement to Australia. But 5 months after arriving there, Samuel Peyton got himself in trouble again. He was caught, so it was alleged, stealing a shirt, some stockings, and a comb from officers' quarters. He was put on trial and sentenced to be hung. And he was hung at the gallows in Sydney, where, coincidentally, now the Four Seasons Hotel stands. He was 21 years old. And the night before he died, Samuel Peyton wrote a letter to his mother. And this letter provides for us a little bit of a window and insight into the unusual hope that Christians have found in Jesus. He says this, "My dear mother, with what agony of soul do I dedicate the last few moments of my life to bid you an eternal adieu. My doom being irrevocably fixed, and this hour tomorrow I should have entered an unknown and endless eternity. I will not distress your tender and maternal feelings by the long cause of my present misfortune, but suffice to say that impelled towards that strong propensity to evil, which neither the virtuous precepts nor the example of the best of parents could eradicate, I have at length fallen an unhappy though just victim of my own follies. And encouraged by promises of that Saviour who died for us all, I trust to receive that mercy in the world to come, which my offences have deprived me of in this. This affliction that this will cost you, I hope the Lord Almighty will enable you to bear. Banish from your memory all my former indiscretions, and let the cheery hope of a happy meeting hereafter console you for my loss. Sincerely penitent of my sins, sensible of the justice of my conviction and sentence, and firmly reliant on the merits of a blessed Redeemer, I trust I shall yet experience that peace which this world cannot give. Commending my soul to divine mercy, I bid you farewell." Now, Christianity has always insisted that Jesus died for petty thieves like Samuel Peyton, that Jesus died for the moral outcasts as well as the smugly religious, that if you turn back to God, Jesus, our Savior who rose and died again, provides forgiveness. Now, maybe you're here today and you're still trying to figure out where you stand with God. You have yet to fully grasp hold of the hope that is offered in Jesus. The Bible says that you were built for a purpose. You were built to know God and be known by Him. And all these frustrations that we experience in this life are there in part to help you to see that there is actually more to this life, that this world is too small for all the hopes of a creature who's been built into the image of God. And the gospel invites you to accept Jesus, to take hold of this all-surpassing hope that will never fade and never be taken away. And so Paul speaks about this secure hope. But secondly, he speaks about how we're to live in this secure hope. So from the top of chapter 5, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labour pains of a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. See, if the question the Thessalonians had in the background initially was, what happens to people after they die, then the question now is, what happens at the end of the world? Or in other words, how am I supposed to prepare for what is to come? And Paul speaks about something called the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is something that was talked about in the Old Testament. Now, in one sense, the day of the Lord is, well, it's every day, right? Because everything belongs to the Lord. But in this particular sense, the day of the Lord is a particular day that the Bible always anticipates when nature expires and all history comes to an end and everyone will completely and wholeheartedly see God's rule. It will be revealed for all to see. The New Testament speaks about Jesus' return as the day of the Lord. Maybe you've heard the story of a preacher who just got off a long international flight. And he was scheduled to go and speak at an event straight away. But his problem was he didn't really sleep on the flight and he was feeling unwell. So anyway, he gets off the plane and gets into the pulpit. And as he begins speaking about this venue, he starts by saying, "Behold, I will come." That's from the book of Revelation. But as soon as he began saying it, he forgot everything else that he was supposed to say. And so he decides to say that line again. "Behold, I will come." Now, he still forgets what he was going to say. It's just complete blank. So he decides for the third time, "Behold, I am going to come." Hoping that that will trigger his mind, but it doesn't. And as he says it for the third time, enthusiastically, he falls off the stage into the lap of a poor old lady who's sitting in the front row. And he looks up at her and says, I'm terribly sorry, apologetically. And she says, "You don't need to apologize. You told me three times that you would come." Now, Jesus said in the Gospels over and over and over again, "I'm coming. I'm going to return." He said to his disciples in John chapter 14, "I'm going to come back and take you to be with me." He says in Luke 21, "I will come back again in glory." He says in Matthew 25 that he will come and separate people like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus' return is an absolutely certain promise from an absolutely trustworthy person, even if it takes incredible endurance for us to wait for it. But did you notice how Paul says that people are supposed to respond to the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord? There's a wrong way and there's a right way. The wrong way is to be fixated about times and dates, to be saying, "When is this going to happen? Jesus, tell us. When are you going to come back? Let me know. I want to be, you know, prepared for it. What are the times? What are the dates? When is it going to happen?" You know, Paul says that we can be fixated on these things, and it's not out of idle curiosity. There is a practical reason behind it. You know, we want to be prepared for it, just like you want to know the time and the date of an exam or a competition or an interview. So the Thessalonians naively thought that if they knew the time and the date of the return of Jesus, then they could be adequately prepared for it. But Paul uses two metaphors to describe the return of the Lord. He says, firstly, that it'll come like a thief in the night. You know, you never know when a thief is going to come. They don't announce their arrival beforehand by giving you an email or sending you a WhatsApp. They come suddenly and unexpectedly. The second metaphor is the day of the Lord will come like labor pains. Now, granted, labor pains are a little bit more anticipated than a thief because a mother knows that at some stage the baby's going to have to come out. But it still comes suddenly and it's unavoidable. And so Paul says the return of the Lord is something sudden and unavoidable. So if there's a wrong way to respond to the day of the Lord, Paul also says that there is a right way to respond, that we have to be alert. And so he says to us from verse 5, "But you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who fall asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." You know, there is two ways in which a thief breaking in can surprise someone. Firstly, they surprise us because they come at night. And secondly, they surprise us because they come while the household is asleep. Now, we can't do anything about the first, about the night time, but we can do something about the second. Paul says to the Thessalonians, be awake, stay alert, don't fall asleep. Now, do you see the irony of Paul's words? Because he's speaking about people who, for all intents and purposes, look incredibly busy and productive in this life. They're incredibly involved with their own jobs and their families and with all the things going on in the world around them. And by every conceivable criteria by which our world measures success and importance, they could be successful and important people. But when it comes to what is most important, Paul says they're not alert or awake. They're spiritually slumbering. They're asleep. They're drunk. They're unaware and unprepared for the day of the Lord, that one day they're going to have to be, they're going to be asked to give an account for their lives and where they stand with God. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, you are different. You are not people of the darkness, you're people of the light. You are not asleep, you're awake. So none of this needs to take you by surprise. Now, what about you? Because you and I have been given ample warnings, right, about the return of the Lord's. But do you live with an expectation that it could come at any time? Because, you know, we could forget this very easily. Even though we are people of conviction, you can believe in God and turn up to church. You can believe the Bible and think that it's true. But functionally speaking, there are other things in your life that you put all your hopes for more than what is offered to you in the gospel. And these hopes shape your ambitions and your priorities and how you live your life. And so it's very easy for a creeping unbelief to set in. You might begin believing in this world as well as the next, being concerned for this world as well as the next, but then pretty soon you start to lose your focus. You stop concentrating on the next world. You start being obsessed about this world rather than the next, thinking about this world more rather than the next, ignoring the next, forgetting about the next. And so a spiritual myopia sets in, a kind of short-sightedness where all you can see, all that you're thinking about is what's right here just in front of you. You're not looking at the future that is being promised to you 10,000 years from now. You're not looking at the promised return of our blessed Lord and Savior. You're just fixated on what's right in front of you, months, years, and that's it. Forgetting that Jesus could come any time, you're looking at this life rather than the next. Now, perhaps we could all go away today thinking about this, homework. You know, ask yourself or ask someone who knows you well, your spouse or a friend, ask them, if you looked at my life, what does it look like I'm living for? What does it look like I'm living for? What do you think is the hope that is moving me? Now, Paul ends by giving two notes of encouragement. Did you see it at the end of each section, 4 verse 18 and 5 verse 11? He says, encourage one another with these words. Now, it's important that we talk about this on a Sunday, but a Sunday is not enough. Each of you have a part to play as we remind one another about the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it happens when you walk alongside somebody else who is in deep grief after the loss of a loved one. As you listen to them and pray for them and point them to the comfort that we have in Jesus. It happens when you feel overwhelmed by anxiety and despair as you look at the injustice around you in your city or in the world. And so you remind one another that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to make all things right. And it happens when instead of being given over to complacency and lethargy, that you resolve to be accountable with other people. Because your holiness matters. Setting godly habits matter. Putting away sin matters. Because one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to ask you to give an account of how you've lived your life. And for Jesus, your obedience deeply matters. And it happens when we feel worn out and we feel spread thin. The burdens of this world bear heavily on our shoulders, and we don't feel as though we can continue carrying the cross that Jesus asks his disciples to carry. We feel like giving up our faith. And so we remind each other of the high privilege that it is to walk with Jesus. And so we persevere. We say that one day we're going to be in Jesus' presence where we're going to see him face to face, and we'll be able to see the nail-pierced hands and feet. We'll get to stand in his presence for eternity. And all these difficulties that we've had in this life will seem like light and momentary troubles compared to that eternity of bliss. And we'll hear those joyous words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so as Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for this incredible hope, this sure promise of an eternal relationship with you that death cannot defeat, that nothing can take away, because it is fixed. You have given your son. He's died and risen again. And Lord, we want to confess that we often give our hearts to other hopes in this life. We fix our eyes on other things that can't possibly compare to the hope that you give us in Jesus. And so we ask you to guide us by your Spirit to remember what you have done for us and to remember what you are calling us to. And so that we resolve with the help of your Spirit to live obedient and changed and joyful lives, come what may. All because of what your Son has done for us. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit, because we need your help. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.